Psalm 69 and verse 1. He just starts off very abruptly, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And what I did not steal, I then have to restore." So we've looked at it, and now just going through here, we kind of came to this conclusion last Wednesday that in light of the fact that this psalm is inspired and it is in our Bible, that this psalm is primarily about that which has happened to David. And we know that because there's reference to his own sin in verse 5. "O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." And yet, in this psalm and in the life of David, there are messianic overtones. And of course, we saw one in verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And we found out after examination that David's enemies are who? Who remembers that? Who is David's enemies here?
His family.
Well, his family's part of it.
Was it related to Saul's?
Well, they're fellow Israelites, right? They're them of his own nation. They're not Gentiles, okay? It's not a foreign nation or a foreign enemy. These are people within the household of that nation of Israel. And we made this statement, I'm going to add a little bit to the statement here tonight, that this psalm then, because of the factors that I just quickly reviewed, that this psalm is a pattern. It's a pattern for future generations who are persecuted by their own people. And that's what we concluded last Wednesday. And I'm going to add this statement to it, and I hope to really show you this here tonight, although it may be self-evident, that this psalm is a pattern for future generations persecuted by their own people because of their zeal for God's house. And you'll see that in verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Okay. And so here you got a situation of a believer, one chosen of the Lord, that is being persecuted by his friends, his family, his nation, his probably those some in his own royal court, and he's being persecuted by them for no just reason. And the bottom line of it is that they are persecuting him because of his zeal for the Lord's house or for the house of God. And so let's just take a look. Now that we kind of got that background here, now let's just take a look at what these verses bring to light as we come into this psalm. First thing we notice here in this psalm is the abruptness of it, right? There's nothing here that kind of smooths you in. There's nothing here that takes you from a soft landing to a hard landing. There's no introduction. There's no background. There's just one simple plea, and it is what? "Save me, O God." Now, we know that when that happens in our life, when we come to the Lord and there really is no "Our Father who art in heaven," right? "Hallowed be thy name." It's just an abruptness to it. We just come and we, as it were, lift up our hands to the Lord and say, Lord, save me. It's because of what? Well, it's because we have been praying this, right? And it's because something's really pressing on our heart, right? When you have this sense of urgency about you, then you throw away the little introductory statements, right? And you just get right to the heart of the matter. Lord, I need to be saved. This is a prayer for deliverance. And it is a prayer for deliverance from the personal hatred of fellow Israelites. And we had this mentioned, even down to people in your own house. Verse 8, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. So this is all from the intimacy of my home all the way out to the general population. Look at verse 12. Those who sit in the gate, that would be leadership, talk about me, and I am the song of who? I am the song of drunkards. They're not in the gate, right? They're not up there in leadership places. They are in the, as it were, the lower level of society. These are people who sit long at the drink during the day. They're idle. And so all the way down to the song of drunkards, all the way into the leadership of the land, all the way down even to the intimacy of my own household, right? My own family. There is this persecution that is there. And this to me, I could be wrong about this, but this implies to me that the hostility that David is experiencing is probably political. Right? Because if it was just something personal, like between me or and my wife, or me and someone in my family, but this goes all the way down to the general population, right? In other words, I can assure you that the general population in Richmond, they don't care about what's going on in my life. Okay? I am not the topic of drunkards. I am not on the front page of the paper, right? But would a king be that way?
Yes.
A king would be. And so here is David. So when I use the word political, I don't just mean government. I mean that there's something going on here that involves him as king, and lots of people know about it, and lots of people have differing opinions about it. We're going to see later that this hostility is unjust, right? He says, verse 4, those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. So the hostility is not just, it's unjust. And the root cause is David's zeal for the Lord's house. And of course, the enemies would not be saying that, right? The enemies don't go up and say, I just want to let you know that the whole reason why I'm reproaching you and seeking to shame you and seeking to differ you is because you love the Lord too much. Right? They don't say that, right? They come up with false accusation, unjust political charges, right? They're going after you to try to convince people that you're wrong. And I think this implies not only that the hostility is political, but it implies, and I say implies because we're not sure, it implies that this psalm and what happens in this psalm may have occurred when David was preparing the building of the temple. Right? And you'll recall in Chronicles that he laid aside all this gold and all this plans and all of this involvement. And it was involvement with the leadership, those who sit at the gates. It involved the people of the land to try to get them to come into unison so that when Solomon ascended the throne, he would what? He would build the house of the Lord. And it took years, right? This was not like a six-month project. Okay, this took years for them to do. And if I could say this, it was quite expensive. And you just think about that. You think about the end of Solomon's reign when his son Rehoboam comes on the scene. What one of the things they asked him is, are you going to reduce the taxes? Right? And of course, Rehoboam, in all of his youthful wisdom, says, no way, we're going to double it. You know? And of course, the people what? The people rebelled. And so you kind of get a sense, right, that this was, this whole project, as spiritual as it was, and it was the Lord's will for this to occur, because David said he got the plans for the temple under the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, so all of this was going on, all of it's in God's will. But folks, if I'm right, if all this implication is right, it was not without obstacle. Because if you just read Chronicles, you think, man, they just did this, everything was smooth, and everything's not what? Everything is not smooth. And so David is praying, save me, O God. Note how brief the prayer is. This wasn't like all night, right? This was, save me. It's brief. Would you say it's simple? Would you say it's urgent? And folks, I know that I don't think we have this nervousness anymore in our congregation, but years ago it was that if you would say to somebody as a believer, I need to be saved, people get all nervous about that. But what's David doing? When I say I need to be saved, I'm saying I need to be delivered. If I'm lost, I need to be delivered from sin and death. Right? If I'm saved, I need to be delivered from my sinfulness and circumstances and all this. And one day I'm going to be saved from the whole mess. Right? And so David says, save me, O God. And so here you are as a believer. If I was to ask you, have you been saved? You would say, yes and amen. And if I was to ask you, have you not been saved many times during your pilgrimage as a believer, you would say, yes and amen, and you're being transformed into His image. And if I would say to you, at His coming, do you expect to be saved? You would say, amen and amen. Okay, so here is this salvation. So David is going to rest on the Lord. He's going to rest on who the Lord is. Now look at verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time. Now note this. O God, in the greatness of your chesed, answer me with your saving truth. So what's he making an appeal to? God's covenant what? His covenant love and loyalty, His loving kindness that He has. Look again here at verse 16. Answer me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me. That's wonderful praying, isn't it? He knows the person of the Lord. He's not going to the Lord and saying, look how great I am. Look at my faithfulness. Look at my spirituality. Look at my sinlessness. He's saying, Lord, you're a great God because of your loving kindness and because of your tender mercies, your compassion. Oh, Lord, please turn to me. And so he's resting on the Lord. And he's resting on the Lord even though, and I made reference to this, he knows his sinfulness. Look here in verse 5. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you. So is he going to the Lord based on his own righteousness? Does he say to himself, well, I can't go to God because I'm a sinner? No, he is a sinner, right? But he's still coming to the Lord, and he's coming to the Lord because of God's covenant loyalty. One of the amazing things that I'm so thankful for King David, I don't rejoice in the cause of this, but you know, he sinned with Bathsheba, didn't he? And not only did he sin, transgress against Bathsheba, he murdered her husband.
Yes.
And yet, he turns to the Lord.
Yes.
And folks, the ramifications of that sin lasted for many, many years. Right? His own house, God said, would be troubled because of this. And it came to pass, didn't it? But do you know, even during all that time, David is still seeking the Lord. He's still calling upon the Lord's mercies. And is the Lord answering his prayers?
Yes.
You say, well, that's not right. That's not just. You don't know mercy. This is mercy and God's own choice in the matter. So David's not hiding anything from the Lord. Okay? Lord, you know me. I'm transparent before you. You know my stupidities and you know my sinfulness. And yet, Lord, save me, oh God. And of course, you know the Lord is going to hear that. It says in verse 33, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. So he's praying, verses 1 and verse 5. He's praying for salvation or deliverance from his personal situation, even though he's a sinful man. Yes? Okay. Secondly, what is the nature of these enemies? Now, we're going to learn more about them later, but in the first two verses, what we find out is that David had absolutely no help outside of the Lord. And I think he's using here poetic language. And that shouldn't surprise us, okay? We've read poetry before, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, you could say the wind is a slight breeze. Or I could say the wind carries the leaves gently through, right? And what I'm doing is I'm painting a picture, mm-hmm. right, of the breeze. Mm-hmm. Now me, I just say a breeze came through, mm-hmm. okay? But here he lets us know that he has no outside help because, look at verse 1, for the waters have threatened my life. Verse 2, I have come into deep waters and a flood overflows me. He's talking about the suddenness of this. Okay? This did not just build up whatever this situation was. It was a sudden thing that came on him like a flood, like a just water rushing into his life, and it threatened his very existence. Okay, that's how much pressure was coming down upon this man. It was so much pressure that he felt like his life was sucked into the deep mud of a cistern. Okay, and you think about all the mud and mire. You think about Jeremiah being let down in that well. You think about all the filth and the crud and the muddy water there, and you get sunk down in that thing. And look at what he says here, verse 2. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no... Yeah. And so he just feels like, because there's no foothold to prevent his complete immersion into this deep mud, he felt like he was drowning under this unexpected hostilities that had come in. And I'm sure you have felt at times, maybe not to this degree, but in life we can't escape this, right? You wake up, everything's great, and by the end of the day, you just feel like, I don't want to live. You know, it's just unexpected, comes in like a flood, and there you're at. What's the answer? Save me, oh God. Save me, oh God. So there's no outside help. Secondly, verse 3, the result of that was that he felt physical and emotional exhaustion. Look at verse 3. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. So he is physically and emotionally exhausted because he felt in his own soul the shame of unanswered prayer. You ever prayed and prayed and nothing? And, you know, I'm not talking about something that's private. I'm talking about something that's public. People are watching you. And they don't see God moving either. And you keep saying, I'm trusting the Lord. And it looks like your situation keeps getting what? Worse and worse and worse. And here David is. He's feeling the shame of unanswered prayer. And I hate to say this, but this is so encouraging. Because I'm not David. Right? And I don't have the Davidic covenant in my life, okay, that I can go back on and hold on to. I don't have, you know, a prophet while I've been before the Lord and received personal revelation from God. I have my Bible. I have written down revelation. But I'm just an old Gentile, right? And here David is, feels the shame of unanswered prayer. And I say the shame of unanswered prayer because it is going to be answered. I think more accurately, it's the shame of unanswered prayer according to our timetable. Right? Because our timetable is like yesterday, Lord. Why didn't you do this? Don't you know things are getting worse, Lord? I'm sinking in the mire. And but he felt that shame. He said, I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. He felt dehydrated. This affected his bodily health. He was so tired of praying, so tired of waiting for the answer, that his own faculties of body begin to fail. My eyes fail while I wait on the Lord. In other words, he's at that point where he just wants to what? He just wants to quit praying and say, "This is, it's over." And brethren, I know you've been there. And it may not be as great as this, but it can be according to our own maturity level. So does David have any help outside of the Lord? The answer is no. Is he sinking down in the circumstances of this? Does it look like he's going to, as it were, be overthrown in his zeal for the Lord? The answer is yes. Is he praying for that deliverance? He is. Is he crying out, save me, O God? Yes, he is. But has the prayer answer come yet? No. And he's becoming weary and asking. And ultimately, the reason why all this is happening is because in verse 4, the whole situation is unjust. It says in verse 4, those who hate me without a what? Now, when you read that, don't read that the enemies couldn't find a cause. Enemies always have a cause. Right? You think about our government, okay? Everybody's got reasons for what they're doing. Yes? Okay, so it's not like they don't have reasons, but the reasons aren't just, right? And so they're persecuting me without a righteous cause, without a just cause. So his whole circumstances, the whole flood that came into his life was unjust. And the amount of opposition, look at verse 4, the amount of the opposition against him was, I'm just going to say, without what? Without number. Now, you know, if David was bald, then there wouldn't be a lot of people, okay? But assuming he had hair, okay, the phrase means it's just like without number. They're just, now God knows the number, okay? But if you were to ask me, well, how many hairs on this sister's head? I don't know. Okay, but if I say my opponents are more than the hairs on her head, you don't have to count. You just say, there's a whole bunch of them, right? They're without number. So the amount of his opposition was without number. Secondly, the opposition was powerful and entrenched. Look at verse 4. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. And so David had to bear under multitudes of people that were accusing him falsely. Now, how do you feel when someone accuses you falsely? Do you want to stand up and defend yourself, or do you just say, "Oh, who cares?" Well, we know the answer to that, right? We want to stand up and say something, but David's taking it to the Lord. He's saying, "Save me, O God." And here's an even more tragic situation. Look at verse 4 again. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I had to what? Now, how do you feel about that? In other words, the enemies were manipulating everything to the point that it was either a legal situation where something legal came down and David had to restore it, or David felt like he needed to restore it to try to put down the opposition, right? In other words, you are doing good in light of their evil. And so these people are walking away with gain. Because remember in the Old Testament, if you stole something, you just didn't restore it. You had to restore it plus. What do you think about that? David's under a lot of pressure, isn't he? If we're correct, and it does have to deal with this temple, then David is in a position of being king. There are people who are against him. They are multitudes, opposition without number. He couldn't count them. And he, even in verse 22, is going to pray against them. Because these people are claiming to be religious, they're claiming to be Jews, they're going into the temple area, they're offering the sacrifices, and David's going to say, "May their table become their own snare." Now, even though their accusation is unjust, is David again claiming sinlessness? No, he's not. He's not claiming sinlessness. He's not saying, "I've never done anything wrong." He's not saying that he's not guilty before God. He's even not saying, you know, that there aren't accusations where I have to be corrected. But he's saying in this situation, he's not guilty and he didn't deserve all this accusation and opposition that came his way, because all he's trying to do is to build the temple under the direction of the Lord. And I do think that the real reason is what he says in verse 9. "For the zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me." This was the real reason. Now, when you're praying to the Lord, you better give him the real what? You better give him the real reasons, because he knows. This is the real reason. The real reason is because of his zeal. Now, let's turn to John chapter 2. And let's see a little zeal. Let's see what zeal would look like here in the life of our Lord. John chapter 2. In verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple," so is it dealing with the temple? Mm-hmm. It is dealing with the temple. "He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple." Now let's pause here. Would you say that's pretty zealous? Would you say he was angry? So he makes this whip and he drives them all out. He drives out the people. He drives out the sheep. He drives out the oxen. He goes, lays the cord down, picks up those heavy tables. He overturns them and pours out the coins of the money changers, overthrew their tables, went and scattered all the doves that were out there. And he said, take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business. Now, if that happened today, would you say, ah, the zeal of the Lord has consumed him? Or would you say, now, Fred, you need to tone down a little bit because you're getting us all in trouble. What do you think? What do you think would be said today? Yeah. You need to calm down. You need to grow up. You know, you're going to get us all thrown in jail if you keep doing this. Who's going to listen to your witness anymore if you keep doing this? Now, I'm not saying to go out and, you know, go to your next liberal church and, you know, make you a scourge of cords and go out and drive out all the liberals out of there. I'm not saying that. I'm just trying to describe to you what zeal looks like. And true biblical zeal scares people. Scares people. And so David wasn't like getting cords and all that, but he was zealous about the building of the Lord's house. And Lord willing, next week we'll take a look at what he did. The man did a lot. He saved up his whole kingdom, all his reign he saved up for this house. And so this was the real reason, as we go back to Psalm 69. It was the preparation of this. And folks, I'll just leave this with you. We'll talk a little bit about Lord willing next Wednesday. Think about all the various politics that could have been involved in this. Think about how all the differences of opinion that could come up because of this. Think about all the money. Think about all the time that was being consumed because of something like this. And think, could people have a different perspective on this to the point that they're actually going after him for this? And I think in light of today, I think you can say, well, that's pretty easy. I probably could make a whole list. Okay. So folks, do we have an idea what's going on? Yes. Now you know why he says, save me, yes. Oh God. And folks, there's going to be times when you're going to pray that. I'm not threatening you. I'm not trying to, you know, make you feel unhappy. But if you're a believer, there's going to be, hopefully not a lot, but there'll be a season or two in your life where you really feel this way. And it may even come from someone that you walked into the house of the Lord with. And you were friends, and they betrayed you. It could be that way, right?